good to be back after 3 weeks of leave. I want to thank you for your prayers whilst I've been away and feel refreshed in many ways. But on returning and just in thought and prayer over my time away, I'm also very much aware of the responsibility of being an under-shepherd under Christ, the great shepherd. Or as I was reading lately, a sheepdog for Christ. Different way of putting it, maybe. Here at Coro. It's a responsibility neither John or I take lightly, nor begrudgingly, but we're very much aware of the need of, but also have a confidence in the Father's love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the need and confidence in the Spirit's comfort and conviction in these days. When I was away on leave, I had the opportunity to go for a few bike rides, and on one of them, went past a paddock through the hills of between Karakalinga and Maiponga. It's quite a nice ride, a bit of a hill going up the top there, but it was really lovely on the top of the ridge there. And lovely green lush paddock, and there's this bunch of fat woolly merino sheep just enjoying themselves in the green pastures together. Very content and satisfied. That's what the Lord does for us as he shepherds us, isn't it? Leads us into green pastures and still waters. A little bit further on, going down the hill and around a corner, I spooked a bunch of them as they gathered in the corner, and off they went as a little white woolly mass, sort of all together, skedaddling into the paddock. They weren't used to seeing someone on two wheels in Lycra around the place, probably. They'd probably scare enough of us, too. Have you ever actually seen a flock of sheep just sort of following each other? It seems to us just mindlessly wandering, following each other where they're led. It's quite a thing. And on the flip side of that, as Colin Buchanan's helped stick in our minds, bar, bar, do, bar, bar, if you've ever had kids, whilst sheep sort of mindlessly follow, we also at times just go astray, don't we? Stubbornly, hard-hearted, like Wayne was just praying at times. I remember one time, a number of years back now, at my brother's in-law's farm down at Bordertown. We were down there for a day or two and with a bunch of them, and they needed to move a pack of sheep from one paddock to another. About a kilometre down the road, so we piled in the ute and got a sheepdog out and tried to move these sheep, and most of them were doing pretty well, just sort of poddling along, and except for one ram, who just sort of strayed, and there was a bush and there was a fence, and that's where he stopped. Everyone else just went on, and we see this ram, and I'll have to come back and get him. He wasn't going to move. We came back, we pushed, we pulled, we plodded, we caught. It was not going to budge. He just dug his heels in, or whatever it is sheep have. Cloven hooves. It took three or four of us to lift this thing onto the back of the ute to get it to where it needed to go. It was that stubborn and that heavy, and I think it weed and pooed on at least one of us when it... We can be a bit like that, can't we? Sometimes we can hear the voice of Christ and we can follow, we go where he wants us to go. And other times we will dig our heels in, we'll go our own way, and we will not budge. And sometimes the Lord needs to give us a great heave of grace and a bit of something else sometimes too, to actually get us back in the right path, to have us following in his ways, straying and stubborn as we can be. This morning in this first half of chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, we've got three groups of people who are all following Jesus for one reason or another. And yet none of them really yet know who Jesus is. Later in Mark's Gospel, there's a great crowd, like this crowd here, who come, they follow him, and it's the feeding of the 5,000. And they're a great crowd who had come, and they sort of spent all day with Jesus. They didn't bring any food. And we're told that Jesus had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He taught them. He fed them after he taught them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, so he taught them. Sheep without a shepherd get lost. They go wayward. They get hungry. Even sheep with a shepherd are prone to wander and go astray and get themselves in tricky situations. And so sheep need to be fed. They need to be taught the word about the kingdom of God and about the gospel of Christ. And they need to be loved. We need the compassion of the shepherd. These sheep this morning, these three groups that we read of, they're all watching Jesus. They're following him from place to place. Some of them have come far and wide, keen to see or to be a part of, or both, what Jesus is about. First of all, we're going to hear about the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, and the Herodians come into it as well. They're a sort of Roman political bunch. It's quite interesting that they're mixing with the Pharisees because theologically they don't actually mix. But they're going to collaborate together against Jesus. That in itself tells something of the height of the opposition Jesus has amongst both the religious and the political leaders. They're following Jesus purely with the intent to do him harm. By the end of this, they want to destroy him. That's their motivation. Then there's the great crowds. They're following Jesus almost to the point, we're told, of crushing him. They've heard about everything he's done, his teaching, his healing so many and casting out demons. They want a piece of the action. That's what they're there for. And then there's the 12 disciples, called apostles, chosen out of all those who are following Christ, those whom Jesus desired to have with him, to send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So we're going to take a look this morning at each of those groups. We're going to spend more time on the first part than the other two, just because of the context and interactions taking place here. So these religious leaders, again in the synagogue we are in Capernaum. John said last week the pressure is building. And that was quite a fitting image, especially with the new wine and the old wineskins. And this morning, for the opposition against Jesus, the pressure is mounting. It reaches critical stage here. They no longer simply raise their eyebrows at what Jesus says and does. They don't just question him in their hearts. By the end of this, they want to destroy him. And this little section here, the first six verses of Mark 3, is in fact the fifth of a little series of five events where it builds up. This pressure is building. All starting back in chapter 2 in Capernaum, five sort of short, compact, punchy scenes in Capernaum where the action and authority of Jesus is expressed. He's meeting with and engaging with ordinary people in their ordinary day, but he's doing it in a pretty extraordinary way. So he gets the attention of many, including these religious leaders. In only a couple of chapters, he's got the reputation of being a blasphemer. How can he claim to forgive sins? Only God can do that. He's accused of making friends with a bunch of sinners at a tax collector's house. He completely disregards the religious customs of the day. He's a Sabbath breaker. And by the end of this Sabbath day, as I said, the religious leaders want to expose him because he's exposed their law-breaking hearts, their evil intent. The pressure has mounted so much for these religious leaders, they're about to explode. The bridegroom has come, as we heard last week. He's among them, but he doesn't fit into their mindset, into the moulds that they want him to fit in. Their religious and culture and their constraints cannot contain Jesus, the King, the new wine of the kingdom of God. Their old wineskins are ready to burst. And they have to vent some of the pressure. So they collaborate and plot against Jesus. Mark often uses or employs the use of irony. And this little scene here is a wonderful use of it in a number of ways. Here's a man with a withered hand. It's dried up, it's withered, it's deformed, maybe with cerebral palsy or some other ailment similar to that. And so when Jesus asks this man to stretch out his hand, he's not saying, well, give me a look and let's see what I can do. The very fact that Jesus asks him to stretch out his hand is an impossible thing for him to do. And the fact that then the man does that when he can't, that in itself is the miracle. That's the healing that takes place. The man does what's impossible for him to do. He can't stretch out his withered hand. But he hears the voice of Christ, the command, the word of God. And in that word is the power to do exactly what he's been asked to do, to stretch out a hand that cannot be stretched out. The very instruction and the man's obedience, or the fact that he's able to obey, is the miracle. It's like telling the lame man, get up and walk. Telling a blind man, have a look at this, see. But it's not so much about the healing and the power to do the impossible, the miracles. It's about who Jesus is. Who is this one who's come, who has authority to do these things? And that's really what the crux of this gospel is all about, Mark's gospel in particular. If you turn with me to chapter 8, 27, right in the middle, Mark's 16 chapters long, chapters 8 about in the middle. Chapter 8, 27, Jesus is going on with his disciples, and on the way he asks them, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? This is right at the centre of Mark's gospel. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Mark started his gospel with the declaration. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And at the end of the gospel, the Roman centurion, the God of the Father in his baptism declares him to be his son. And then at the end, like a bookend, the Roman centurion, when Jesus has died on the cross, says, truly this man was the Son of God. It's all about who Jesus is. And the way Mark's gospel finishes, particularly the shorter ending, sort of leaves that question hanging. Leaves it for the reader, for us, to respond. Who is this man? And how are we going to respond to him and all that he's done as he's come proclaiming the kingdom of God and drawing us near to himself? The scribes and the Pharisees, they don't know who Jesus really is yet, but they know enough that they want to be rid of him. They feel threatened. They don't want their status quo stuffed up, stuffed around with. And so in this scene, you can feel the suspense. You can almost cut it with a knife as they watch him to see what he's going to do, because they're ready to accuse him from the very beginning. He's done this kind of thing before. Heal people in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now they're waiting to see if he'll do it again so that they might accuse him, Mark tells us. The only reason they are following Jesus is to catch him out. It's not a setup, it's not entrapment, but they are there. It's an opportunity for them to accuse him of breaking the law. By the end of the scene, Jesus is a marked man. There's a price on his head. Jesus knows what they're thinking. So he asks them the question. A question which actually exposes their hearts, their dispassionate, letter-of-the-law-keeping hearts. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And they were silent. They know the law. They're trying to catch Jesus out with it. But they can't answer his question. Because what they know of the law and what's in their hearts contradicting each other. I know what I'm on about, Jesus says, in my kingdom, my authority. I'm here to do good. I'm here to proclaim the good news, to declare liberty for the captives, comfort for the brokenhearted. What are you on about? How are you going to use your authority, he's saying to the Pharisees. How are you going to use your place in the kingdom, Sabbath or no Sabbath? Are you going to give this man life? Are you going to do good? Are you going to give him rest on this Sabbath day? Or are you out to do harm? And so that's the irony here. They want to stop Jesus doing a good work on the Sabbath, or at least accuse him of doing work on the Sabbath, where in their hearts they've got work planned already. They're doing the work of plotting against Jesus to kill him. They want to kill on the Sabbath. That's the work they want to do. Whereas Jesus wants to give life. What are we about? Are we here to get rest for ourselves or to give rest to others? Are we here to proclaim the good news and help the captives and the brokenhearted? Or are we here for ourselves, our self-centered and self-righteous, law-abiding sticklers for the rules, especially when it suits our agenda? It's worth asking ourselves that sort of question. There were traditional laws, not the law of God, but the traditional laws of the people, added to the God's law, saying that you may not straighten a deformed body or set a broken limb on the Sabbath. It's quite clear. But there are also other traditional laws saying whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this takes precedence over the Sabbath. We read in Luke's Gospel where Jesus refers to the Old Testament law, which says you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen by the way and ignore them. You lift them up. You help them. So which trumps the other? You've got to keep the law according to the letter, Or does the compassion of your heart reach out to someone and give them help? For Jesus, the human need imposes the moral imperative. He's not motivated by what the law says so much as what the needs of the people are. What did we hear last week? The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. Jesus doesn't just say it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath. He says it's right to heal on the Sabbath. It's what God is about. These guys thought they were being religious, doing the right thing. What does James tell us? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Not just giving lip service to loving kindness and compassion, actually doing it. And as I said, the irony is they want to stop or accuse Jesus of doing this work, a good work, where in their hearts they're already doing a work of plotting against Jesus to kill. They're going to break one of the Ten Commandments to stop Jesus doing good on the Sabbath. He is a man in need. Love, compassion, healing, life. All they can do is sit back and watch with the intent of doing Jesus harm. For them, religion's not a matter of the heart, but the rule book, their traditions. And sometimes we can get a bit caught up in that too, can't we? When things are a little bit different, when they shake us up a little bit, that's not how we do it. But is that the kingdom of God, or is that just our little culture and tradition? Maybe we're not out to do harm or kill like the Pharisees were here, but maybe we're just indifferent. Maybe we just ignore those things and let others deal with them. But as one writer says, indifference is really one of the greatest enemies and obstacles to true love and justice. Jesus has exposed the hearts of these men. And in doing so, the free grace he gives to this man as he heals his with his hand is costly to Jesus, because by the end of it, they want to destroy him. It's only a matter of time now that the taking away of the bridegroom that we heard last week comes to fruition. So that's the first group we see following Jesus. And the second is this great crowd. They're eager to follow him wherever he goes. And that list of places where they've come from, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, around Tyre, there's over 200, almost 300 kilometres distance that they've travelled, some of them. And there's no planes, trains or automobiles in their day. There's a mix of Jew and Gentile areas that have all come together to see what Jesus is about. News about Jesus has travelled far and wide, and they're really keen. You don't travel 200 kilometres in that day for nothing. It's not just a couple of hours' trip in the car, is it? They're so eager to get near him, to be in on the action, so keen, they're about to crush him. It's worse than the Boxing Day sales, or a rock concert, where all the fans just try to get up close and cram in the mosh pit just to touch their rock star. I had friends back in uni who were very keen, desperate INXS fans. They got so excited if they could get a drumstick or a guitar pick from one of their heroes. Just as the opposition is rising against Jesus, so too is his following. It's a huge crowd. And it happens a number of times in Mark's Gospel. Jesus withdrew with his disciples, we're told in verse 7. He's trying to get away to have a little bit of time out, but the great crowd follow. And as I said before, with the feeding of the 5,000, he doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't get narky and say, hang on, I need my own little self-care, my time here. No, he has compassion on them. He teaches them, he feeds them. In this case, he is a little concerned with his own well-being, afraid that he's going to get crushed. So he asks the disciples to get a boat ready so he can teach from it, just off the shore. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't turn them away, even if they are there, just to get in on the action for their own selfish gain. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. So he shepherds them. And we can't blame the crowds, really, can we? He's done some amazing things. Healing and teaching and casting out demons. Why wouldn't you want to see what it's all about? But as they are going to find out, and as we know today, Jesus does a lot more for us than just heal a few things and cast out a demon or two, doesn't he? He's the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. He's the one, as Isaiah tells us, and Mark uses lots of Isaiah, to comfort the brokenhearted, to set the captives free forever. Not just for a day, forever. He's come to bear our sin in his body, pierced for our transgressions. He's come so that upon him, he's crushed not by the crowd, but crushed for our iniquities, for our sin. So he's upon him, we're told, the chastisement that brings us peace. Peace with God, peace in our conscience. Today they call it mindfulness. Only Jesus can give us true mindfulness. Peace with God and in our conscience. And again, it's worth us stopping and asking the question. Why do we come to Jesus? Why do you follow him? Why do you come to church? To get something from God? What motives do we have? I don't say that to put guilt on us, but just to make us aware. We live in a consumer society, don't we? We live in a therapeutic culture. We like to get what we want for ourselves, and these days we can, with a little bit of plastic and just a tap and a wave or whatever it is. And we live in a therapeutic culture. It wants to coddle us up and make us feel good and comfortable and healthy. And sadly, it's a little different in the church. And it's happened so subtly over the past few decades, we haven't noticed the shift. The shift in attention from God to us. So often we come to God for what we can get from him, for our benefit. For our therapy, for our health. There are many, many people who come to church today, around the world, who want all the blessing and benefits of God, without walking in his ways, without actually worshipping him. There are churches who try to sell miracles. Truly. Miracle offerings. You give enough. It was on the news a couple of weeks ago. You give enough and you'll have the baby that you've been trying for years and years and years to have. Or you'll be healed from this disease that you haven't yet, you've prayed and prayed and haven't been healed. You give enough and God will give you that. Peter says pretty clearly in Acts, doesn't he, to someone who wants to buy God's gift. You can't get his gifts with money. You can go to churches now and you can smell the coffee brewing as you enter the door. And the baristas are doing a mighty trade. Come in and have a warm cup of coffee. Settle in, feel comfortable. I've got nothing against good coffee. It's even biblical. He brews. It's in the Bible. But as we sip our lattes, do we even have a thought for the one we've come to worship? Or is it all about us and our comfort and how attractive we can make our church to people? Do we come before a holy God with reverent fear and a desire to worship him just for who he is? To give thanks to the Lord because he's good and his love endures forever. Not because of all the benefits I can get, but because of who he is. He wants to give us his blessings, yes. But why has he come to us? What was it he told Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go. Why? So that they can serve me, so that they can worship me. Do we come before him with that reverent awe and fear, or with a swagger of familiarity, coffee in hand, so confident before the throne of grace that we don't even recognise it's a throne? He wants us to come with confidence, but not with presumptuous arrogance, not with that kind of familiarity. Do we come to worship him so that we can get from him something we want for ourselves? Or do we worship him purely because of who he is? We can be guilty of that, all of us, I think, at times, can't we? That's not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of the kingdom. It's not what Christ has come and proclaimed to us. It's not what he's called us to. He's come first and foremost to seek and save the lost, to call the not the righteous, but sinners. He's come to do a mighty work of grace in you, so that like the man with a withered hand, you might do the impossible. That is, you might actually draw near to the presence of a holy God, a sinner, and be blessed. Yes, we are blessed in that, in our worship of him, but that's not the ultimate goal of our redemption. It's that the whole earth would be filled with the praise and the glory and the knowledge of God. God wants us to worship him. And as we do, we are blessed. We don't worship him so that we are blessed. We'll come to him for a blessing, and when we receive it, then we might think about worshiping him. And if we do it any other way, if we worship any other thing, even if it's the good gifts God gives us, that worship, which is false worship, we call it idolatry, but it's not just about little statues and golden images. Worship anything but God, and it will suck the life out of us. I think that's why there's so much lackluster life in the church today. Because the thing or person or whatever it is we're worshipping has got no life in itself. And therefore it sucks the life out of us. But when we worship God, the creator, the giver of life, the fountain of life, rather than it sucking life out of us, he gives us life. And we're filled with all the fullness of God. And so I ask, I ask myself. And as an under-shepherd of the sheep, one of God's sheepdog, do we come before God? Do we follow Jesus to get what we want from him? Or to give him praise and honour and glory? Do we just come to church for a therapy session? I hope not. Using the consumer language of Jesus' day, which flips all of that on its head, we come before the one who has redeemed us. He has set us free. He counted the cost and he paid the price in full so that we might have life. He has cancelled the debt of sin held against us so that we might have not just a cappuccino, but have life eternal with the Father of glory. And then there's this third section, this third group who follow Jesus. The 12 that he chooses who are called apostles. He wants them to be with him in a particular way that others are not. And he wants to be able to send them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to have authority to cast out demons. I'm not going to spend too much time on the 12 disciples this morning. Even they, at this point in time, have little idea about who Jesus is and what he's really about. Later on, after Mark 8, when he does start speaking about his death and resurrection, it's only after Peter confesses him to be the Christ that he tells them about that he must suffer and die. But even then, they say, hang on, that's not going to happen. They rebuke him. They want their own place of power and authority. And when the time comes for Jesus to be arrested and crucified, the disciples, they scatter. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And the great crowds that have been following, well, the same ones that sing Hosanna in the highest, 1 minute, a few days later, are yelling out, crucify, crucify. They didn't get what they wanted, so they turn on him. And even his own family, because he's so popular, crowds are gathering, they can't even eat. They think he's crazy as well. They don't really know who he is. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all this following and the excitement and confusion and the opposition, there are actually some who know who Jesus is. And they respond accordingly. It might surprise us just who that is. If you've got your Bibles open, have a look at verse 11 of Mark 3. In the midst of this great crowd that are following him and where he's been going through Capernaum, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The demons recognize who Jesus is. They actually fall down before him. That word there is they pay homage to him. They know who he is. They know he's superior than they are. It's almost as if they give Jesus more respect and honour than everyone else so far. Other than the Father at his baptism, they're the only ones that have declared Jesus to be God's Son. Now it's fair to say their cries and their declarations, they're falling down before him. There's a whole lot of antagonism and opposition there, and there's terror in those cries. They know their time is short. They want to stir things up as much as they can. They're fearful that they themselves are going to get destroyed. We see that in chapter 5, and they're cast into a bunch of pigs. But they know who Jesus is, and they cannot but fall down before him and declare his name. But even when that happens, Jesus strictly orders them not to make him known. Something the scholars call the messianic secret, which is quite strong in Mark's gospel. Jesus keeps saying, don't go and tell everyone, don't go tell everyone, be quiet, don't let them know who I am yet. There's a number of reasons for that. It's not yet time for Jesus to be declared who he is. He has to go to the cross, and there's a build up to that, and there's time to teach. He's got to be with his disciples for a number of years. But he's also one who's come not to be served, but to serve. And so to have great fame and popularity and lots of people telling everyone who he wants to remain humble in that. But whenever these unclean spirits or evil spirits see him, they fall down before him. When was the last time we bowed down before our Maker? How do we respond? When we actually know who Jesus is, when he comes to us and calls us to himself, we won't be able to do anything but fall before him and worship him and declare his name. What does Philippians tell us? It's going to be a day where at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. I'm not saying we should be more like the demons than the disciples. But I am saying they know something that we now know. The disciples didn't know it back then. Not yet. They know who Jesus is. They know what he's about. And we do too. We know he's the great shepherd. The good shepherd has laid his life down for his sheep, for us. We know that he's died, he's been raised, he's been ascended up on high. He's been declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit in his resurrection. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so in one sense, we've got no excuse, do we? But to bow down and worship before him. Not with our hands out looking for freebies, but with our hands lifted in prayer and praise. Jesus calls us to follow him. Not just so we can get what we want, but so we might receive from him and from the Father all the good gifts that the Father knows how to give. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us comfort and healing. But he calls us to come to him. And in Mark's gospel in particular, to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of his, is to carry our cross, to lay down our life, carry our cross, deny ourselves and follow him. Being a true disciple is actually being a true worshipper of Christ. It's a living sacrifice. It means losing our life in order to find it. So how are we feeling? How do we, selfish sinners that we are, ever get that right? Will we ever get that right? Will we ever follow Christ faithfully? Is there any word of comfort or promise here for us? Ray's come back from leave and he's just given us this really heavy word. How do we work? Well, there is a word of comfort. There's great words of comfort and grace here. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Christ, they bowed before him. Why? Because they knew who he was. And he comes to them as the one who is stronger than the strong man. He's the one who comes and binds the evil spirits. He binds a strong man up to deliver and plunder from his house. He's come to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what's happening there. And even as the religious leaders are out now to destroy Jesus, that doesn't sound like a word of comfort, does it? But what that sets up intent, in fact, is actually what they meant for evil, God means for good. It sets up the fact that Christ is going to his cross to lay his life down for us. And did you notice that when Jesus goes up the mountain and calls to himself, Mark tells us, those whom he desired, they came to him. Interesting phrasing there, isn't it? He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Jesus gets what he wants. The scope of Jesus' authority, this one having authority to teach and command spirits, the scope of his authority reaches all the way down into our own hearts, our own wills or wants. Wills which, if not for the saving and sovereign grace of God, we would never follow him. We'd never be able to, like the man with a withered arm, can't stretch out his arm. But he comes to us and calls us to himself, and those whom he desires come to him. How does a man with a withered hand stretch out his hand? How does a lame man walk? How does a sinner have fellowship with and peace with God? Jesus calls us to himself. And we hear his voice, the voice of the shepherd who knows his sheep. And we hear it with faith. And we come to him, those whom he desires. Even the 12 who follow. Paul tells us they're the foundation of the church, the prophets and the apostles. There's outworking of what's happening here all the way through church history. These 12, bar Judas, that Jesus chose, build the foundation with Christ as the cornerstone. If they didn't follow him, we'd have no scripture. We'd have no church. This was God's means to build the church. Have you heard the call of Christ? Has he asked you to come and follow him? Do you know who Jesus really is? Then be encouraged, because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. They're binding. Hear that call with faith. And add to all of that something Mark told us early in his gospel. John the Baptist told us. This one Jesus who comes. I've baptized you with water, John said, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, that hasn't happened for the disciples yet. But now the Spirit's been poured out. The great gift, the Spirit of adoption, the guarantee of our inheritance, Spirit of promise and hope, who teaches us and reminds us that we are the children of Christ. He's the eternal Spirit of eternal life. When we receive Christ and we come to him, we receive the Spirit. And he seals us in the family of God. You see, following Jesus is not, being a disciple is not about getting it right. It's about being a sheep with a shepherd, with Christ, being with him, being loved by him, one on whom he has compassion. I've shared with a number of pastors over the past years, and a lot of talk about discipleship and discipleship courses and ways to disciple people. My prayer is that there'd be disciples of Jesus like John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That as we disciple one another, we would know we are loved by Christ. And that we're taught by him. And that he is with us and we are with him. And so in all of that, we can know that he who promised is faithful. He who speaks to us and calls us to himself is faithful. He will surely do it. So let's worship him, because we can, with whole hearts, with our whole bodies as living sacrifices, not just on a Sunday morning, but every day of our lives. with our whole beings. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us. We sang earlier a prayer that you would speak to us. We thank you that we have heard that call to follow Christ. Father, so often in our lives we come to you with wrong motives. We've heard this morning of some who come not really sure, not yet sure who you are. But Father, as you, Father, Son and Spirit, reveal yourselves to us, may you cleanse our hearts and our conscience. May we come to you with a washed heart, simply with a heart to worship you and praise you. And in that, Father, we know because you have promised there is great blessing, great reward. But, Father, we want our hearts to be filled just with a desire for you, to be with you, not just for the reward. Really, to be with you is the reward. And so, Father, we thank you that you have had compassion on us, that you have taught us in your word and your spirit, that you have called us to follow Christ. And if that's not us to hear today, maybe today is a great time to get to know who Jesus really is. And so, Father, pray that you would make yourself known to us, that we would speak with one another and encourage one another in these things, and worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.